See, you guys all forgot your sign. Oh, there you go. Okay, Jan's got hers. Mic on, please. Thank you. There you go. It's on. See, you guys all forgot your sign. Oh, you do have. Some of you do have your signs. That's good.
Okay, good job. It's a high five.
Yeah, high five. Well, let's pray. Father, we do just ask that as we start through this book of Hebrews, Lord, you would just teach us and instruct us, Lord. It's a rich book. There's so much in it, Lord. And Lord, we know there's a major theme of encouraging people on in the faith to press on, to not turn back, to not withdraw. And that there's great reward that awaits. And so, Father, we know that we can glean that from it. But, Lord, as we go through, we ask that you, too, would just show us those things, the rich and deep things that you reveal about the person of Christ in here and all the amazing things that we see in this book, Lord. So just guide and direct us by your Spirit that we might get the fullness of what you have for us out of this book, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we did our introduction to the book of Hebrews and kind of went over and outlined some of what's in the book and then read the first four chapters. And so what we're going to do is get started in our verse-by-verse study in it. And we're just going to deal with the prologue today, just the very beginning part. There's four verses that just introduce the book. And within that, there's a lot about what the book will contain. Okay, so the author touches on those things, and you'll often hear me say, and Paul said, and I do that a lot when I do the book of Hebrews, but we don't know if Paul wrote it for sure or not, but you'll probably hear me say that sometimes. But the Holy Spirit said, and that's what we're going to be seeing, is the Holy Spirit delivering this information to us. And so as we went over in the introduction 2 weeks ago, just recap that just a little bit. One of the things that was taking place is that this book was being written to a group of believers who had obviously a Jewish background, okay? And that was what the early church was primarily, were Jews who become believers in Jesus Christ. And whatever this group was and wherever they were, we're not totally sure, but they were being tempted to go back to Jewish tradition and religion and go back to the old covenant system. And they were drawing away from Christ, drawing back to that system. And the writer is encouraging them not to do that and gives some very strong warnings to them throughout the book. There's four major warnings and other kind of warnings that are in there that we don't see as being as strong. But he's warning them about the loss of reward and the reality of drawing back causes loss of reward to the believer. And so he's trying to encourage them to press on and to continue in the faith so that they don't have that loss. And, you know, we don't know all about what all that loss is other than the things the scripture tells us a little bit. You know, we're all going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged for the things done, either good or bad, in this body. So whether we've walked in the works that God's prepared for us to walk in or not, we'll be rewarded based on those things that we've done, whether it be that which we've done by the Spirit or done by the flesh. And so that's part of our inheritance reward that's to come future in that kingdom. And so the writer was fearful that some of these people were in danger of losing that. And as I said, some people interpret those warnings as people being in danger of losing their salvation. But if we really hold to what the scriptures teach us, the scriptures don't teach that a believer can lose their salvation. Okay, the scriptures teach that a believer is secure in Christ Jesus, that we're sealed for the day of redemption, but that a believer can not have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God based on how they live down here. So based on what we do in the Spirit and with God's word in this life has a consequence in the future life. And so that's a lot about what this book is about. And so in that, because it's very Jewish in its content, one of the things we're going to see too is just an incredible understanding of the Old Testament by the writer. So he's going to use a lot of Old Testament scripture throughout, and we're going to see really an in-depth understanding of what the writer is revealing to us by the Holy Spirit about the Messiah, about his kingship, about his lordship, about his priesthood, and about him being the creator. And so right in the introduction, as we get into it, we're going to see right away he talks about Jesus being the creator, talks about him being the redeemer, he talks about him being the king. Doesn't get quite into his high priestly role at that point, but will soon. As we said too, not only is he dealing with not going back to Jewish things, because Christ has completed all that, he's also going to spend quite a bit of time here in the first couple chapters dealing with not getting caught up in an inordinate worship of angels, something they shouldn't do. And we go, where does that come from? Because that doesn't sound totally Jewish. But as we said, apparently this group was from a sect of Jews that put a wrongful emphasis on the worship of angels, and they've found that in the like the Qumran sect or the Dead Sea sect of Jews that lived in that area, that they actually believed in the kingdom to come, that the angels would rule, and they believed that Michael, the archangel, would have a high place in the ruling of the kingdom. It's not what the scriptures teach. What have we learned from our study in the book of Revelation? Who rules in the kingdom? Jesus himself rules in the kingdom. And who rules with him in the kingdom? Is it angels? No, it's us. Now, angels have a part and a role in that, because we see that there's a myriad of angels even in the New Jerusalem. But they're not the prime scenario. So we're going to see that he discounts some false system that those people were believing in, that apparently they were tempted to go back into that also, in the worship of angels. And that's pertinent for today too. It's interesting because that's something that crops up in religion often. We get looking at the lesser rather than the greater. And what was John even tempted to do in the book of Revelation? He was tempted to worship angels as this glorious revelation was coming through angels. And that's probably one of the reasons there's this temptation to worship angels, because much of the revelation of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, has been delivered to men by angels. Now, it's through the Holy Spirit, but it has come through angels. There's a temptation to get eyes on angels. And I've, in the recent years, a lot of books written about angels and stuff. And Paul had something to say about that in Colossians, said we shouldn't intrude into things that we don't understand. We just don't understand much about angels other than their ministering spirits sent forth from God to minister to those who will, what? Inherit salvation, as this very book tells us. But we don't know a lot more about them than that, okay? You can do a study on angelology and you'll find out that, wow, we just don't know much about angels. So they're God's workman, and so we do know that. But anyway, so he'll rebuke that a little bit. But let's go ahead and get started into the first four verses. And what we're going to look at is, we'll see what the author has to say here, but what I want to do is to spend time looking at certain aspects of, it's going to reveal that Jesus is the creator. Well, I want to go and read about that, okay? So we're going to go back to Genesis and look at that creation story and some of those things. What I want to try and do as we walk through this book, we're not going to take as long as the book of Revelation, but we're going to spend time where we look into the Old Testament aspects that are being brought up. And I think that's important for us. It's not, sometimes we go study an Old Testament book and it's great to study that, but oftentimes it's awesome to see how these writers in the New Testament pulled from the Old Testament and give us an outline of things. And sometimes I think we get a better picture of what goes on in the New Testament or the Old Testament from that than anything else. So anyway, so let's go ahead and jump in and we'll start to read here. It says, so God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's just the introduction, the prologue. But in that, notice there's quite a few things that are being dealt with. What's the first thing he says? He reveals to us that the Word of God has been in past time spoken by what? The prophets. And much of that was delivered to the prophets by angels, okay? But he's spoken to us in times past by the prophets. So we have the Old Testament and all the testimony there, all the revelation, both prophetic revelation, the law, and all those things given to us. And that came through the prophets. And is he discounting that at all in his introduction? No, he's just saying it's come. God has spoken through the prophets. And what he spoke through the prophets is incredibly important. Okay, and without what he spoke through the prophets, we wouldn't understand things as well as we understand them now. But what he's going to say is, but in these last days, what's he done? He's spoken by his Son. Okay, so Jesus is the fullness and has brought forth the full revelation of all that was given to us in the Old Testament. So now he's speaking by his Son, and that total prophetic revelation that's come forth has come forth through his Son. So it's not just prophets, but Jesus actually was on earth speaking to who? And who's the us that he's talking to? Well, we could say us in general, but he's talking about having spoken to the apostles, okay? So he spoke directly to them. They were in his midst and received his teaching, and he continued to reveal things to them throughout his earthly ministry, as well as when he returned to the Father, he told them that he would continue to reveal things to them by what? By the Holy Spirit, right? And so as he gives forth the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, then what he's saying is we've gotten a direct revelation from the Son. And he's going to go on to say that this Son is the Creator, right? So what's he trying to do here? He's trying to elevate the ministry of Jesus above every other ministry from the Old Testament, okay? And it's important that he does that, because what are these people tempted to do? They're tempted to go back to the Old Testament and start coming back under that, putting themselves back under the law, putting themselves back under that prophetic revelation that wasn't complete. Okay, so they've got the fullness in Jesus, and he wants to get their eyes on Jesus and show them, don't abandon this. You've become Christians now. Your faith is in Christ. He's the fullness of all revelation. You have everything in him for life and godliness. Don't go backwards. Don't return to that thing that is lesser than what we have now. And so it's not that it wasn't good, but it wasn't full, was it? So if the ministry of God ended at the end of the Old Testament, and it was done right there, what would we have? You wouldn't have anything, okay? There wouldn't be that fullness of salvation. There wouldn't be the fullness of revelation about God. There wouldn't be any of those things. We would be stuck at a point where it's like, well, this is not complete, okay? And that's what was supposed to come out of all that. What the understanding should be of the New Testament believer is, yes, that was God's revelation, but it was incomplete, and now it's been completed in Christ Jesus. Now we have the fullness. Okay? And so that's what he's trying to get them to understand. So he spoke by the prophets. He's not discounting that, they're not saying anything was wrong with that at all. But now he's spoken to us by his Son, who is he has appointed heir of all things. So talks about him speaking by his Son. And now what does he say about the Son? The Son is the heir of all things. So now we start to move into, and he's going to get deep into this as he opens up the book, this reality that the heir is the heir according to what covenant? The old covenant under Moses? No, under the new covenant, which the Davidic covenant is part of that. So he's heir, so he's starting to reveal to us he's that king's son, okay? And so the king's son is what we were looking at a lot in the book of Revelation. What was Jesus doing after the tribulation? What's the ministry that Jesus has right after the tribulation? He enters into the millennium as the king who rules with a rod of iron, okay? And then inherits all things, okay? And so as we go on into that eternal kingdom, we know that he is then heir of all things. He is the rightful king, the rightful possessor of all the creation, which we're going to see why he'd be the rightful possessor of all the creation. Okay, in the next verse he says, who's been appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it only follows suit that he would be heir of what he made. Okay? But what happened? Why would he? Why would there be this whole thing that he's the one who created everything, so he should be heir of everything? But why do we not see him as the one who rules over it right now? He is sitting at the right hand of majesty on high in a kingly role, but is everything under his feet at this point? How come? Not time yet. Let's go back to Genesis. This is where we go back to Genesis. So we've seen him being the Word, right? So the Word is first revealed to us as part of the Godhead. And we know that in heaven, there's the testimony of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Okay, we find that from 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It says there's a testimony that verifies that the Son of God is who he is. And that testimony comes from the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So in heaven, prior to the creation, there was the Trinity of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Okay? And so let's see what the Word did in the beginning. Okay, so starting with Genesis 1:1, we're going to read through the first couple chapters here. I think it's always good to go back to the creation story and see what a glorious thing went on. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So I want to stop there for a minute. So we see God just in that creative act of bringing forth and speaking into existence that which didn't exist before. So out of nothing, if you get into the Hebrew word structure here, out of nothing, God created everything. That's wild, huh? Thinking about that. Out of nothing, God created everything. Now, let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, real quick. And we're going to go back and forth here for a second. Oops. What does it tell us in John, chapter 1? John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, so this very beginning that we just read about in the book of Genesis, okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we go down, let's go down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who was in the beginning with God? The Word. So we have the Father, we have the Word, we have the Spirit, okay, in the beginning. And so as it speaks to us here, who's the creative voice in all this? So we're back there seeing God was speaking, and he spoke light, and he spoke into the darkness and all this thing. So who is that? It's Jesus. Okay, so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus. He became flesh, and that's when we see him being revealed as what? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay, so the Word and the Son are the same. They're Jesus. All right? But there's different aspects of what was taking place. So in the beginning, we see the Word there. And so going back to Genesis, we see the Word as God speaking into existence the creation. So he's the maker of all things, creator of all things, all right? So as we said, he's the creator of all things, and we're going to see that he's the heir and rightful heir of all things. But why isn't he ruling over this that he created right now? So let's read on here. So he says, then God said, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Read this stuff closely and think about this. What's the firmament? It's the heavens, okay? From the biosphere all the way to the farthest parts of the farthest reaches of the universe is the firmament, because we're going to find out in a minute that the stars and all that are there were placed in the firmament. And so there's waters being were divided between the two. Now, there was a time when the floodgates of heaven opened and the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Where do you think those floodgates of heaven came from? They were above the firmament. Now you know why it looks like there was floods on Mars and all the planets and all those things. See, it wasn't just the earth that got flooded in the flood. Isn't that interesting? This stuff gets deep. I really want to study Genesis with you guys too. It's like a really cool scientific book in the first 12 chapters. Anyway, it says, then God said, let there be water, be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it be divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, those whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Notice that there's an evening and morning marking each day. So what does that tell you about the days of creation? How long were they? They were 24-hour day. They're marked by evening and morning. It's one day. Okay. So when somebody says, well, they could have been thousands or millions or billions of years, just bring it back to this and say, well, this is what it says about it. And later on, we find out when the law is being written, uses this very text for the reason that there is a seven-day week. 6 days you shall work, as it tells the Jew, on the seventh day you shall rest, just as it was in the creation. Okay, so it was a 24-hour day. How could God do that? How could he create all this in 24 hours, in 7 days of 24-hour days? I wonder how he could do that, because he's God. Okay, you know, that's how he could do it, because he's God. That's what we need to remember. He's a miraculous God. He's the Word speaking this all into existence. He speaks and it comes into existence. Isn't that cool?
This is just a little tiny verse here, you know. It says, let the earth bring forth grass and fruit trees. But look how the billions of kinds of grass, and crops, and fruit trees, and berries, and things were in that two sentences.
Oh, yeah. It's just amazing. Like, yeah.
Incredible.
The abundance of what took place, and it's just being spoken into existence because he's the Word. So he can bring that into existence by his word, just as he brings salvation to us by his word, makes a new creation. So verse 14, it says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over day and over night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts on the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to the every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to the everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man to whom he had formed. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Hiddekel. It is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast in the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So everything was good at that point, right? So we see that God has made the creation. So the Word spoke this into existence. So Jesus is the creator, just as it says there in Hebrews. Also tells us that very thing in Colossians and John there. So he's the one who's created all things. And we say, okay, and it tells us there, told us there in Hebrews, he's the heir of all things. Okay, but what happened in between? Well, let's read the next chapter or part of it. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. Okay, actually, did God say, nor touch it, lest you die? No, he didn't. So the woman was confused about the word. Okay, and that's something that's really key for us. We need to have the Word of God richly dwelling within us, implanted in our hearts, so that when the enemy comes with his trickery, we can stand firm on the word of God, not be moved away. Because we'll see that the woman was moved away shortly. It says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, and so on. So what do we see happen there? So the creation was good, and the word of God spoke that into creation. And what did he do? He gave Adam authority over that, didn't he? He gave man the authority over that. And what happened to that whole creation? It was lost there when Adam sinned, wasn't it? And so the one who is the heir and the rightful heir, which is the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, that all went away in Adam losing that. He gave Adam the ability to be steward over that for the time and to be fruitful and multiply, and that was lost as he was deceived. And so then the whole process of what takes place. Well, let's go back to Hebrews. Okay, and in Hebrews we're going to see that Jesus is not only the Word who spoke everything into existence, we see he's the rightful heir of all things, but he's also the one who has purged our sins and had to purge sin. So we go back and it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So Jesus is the creator. Okay, he's the one that spoke all things to exist into existence. All things are upheld by his power. He's the express image of the Father. Okay, so it's one God in three persons, all the same. And he's also then the one who purged our sins. So at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, then what was lost? Dominion was taken away for that time. And so then starts the whole process of redemption. Okay? And so we first see that process that starts there. And what did God do with Adam and Eve? He covered them with what? Tunics of animal skin. So we see the first act of a sacrifice. And that becomes the first act of atonement, all right? But those things throughout the Old Testament are only temporary, aren't they? And so, yeah, as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, Christ becomes that once and for all atonement, that complete redemption is him. And so we see that he's also the one who purges our sins. So in the first few verses here, what have we seen so far? See the word? That word that's become flesh, he dwells among men, but he first created all things. He has the right to all things. And so how is he going to get all things back? Well, through that purging process of sin, for paying that redemptive price, then his whole creation can be what? His. So he purchased it back. So it was lost there through Adam, but through the shedding of his blood, he purchases back the whole creation, and that's what we saw happening in the whole picture in the book of Revelation, is the final acts of that redemptive work. Okay, so the tribulation and the millennium are the final acts of the whole redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So what started clear back in creation ends in the millennium, doesn't it? Isn't that wild to think of that whole process that took place and it started back there? So he's the rightful heir, of course, because he created it, but he had to shed his own blood to redeem that which was his. Isn't that wild to think about? So the writer here is telling us about the word. Okay, he's superior to all these other things, and he has purged our sins. And what's he done? Well, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So he's taken his rightful place of king and heir of all things, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But as we're going to find out as we go on to the book of Hebrews, not today, we're going to find out that not everything, though, is under his feet yet. Okay? So there's a whole process that has to go on yet. So there's the redemptive process that happens in the book, in the tribulation, and then the millennium. And what was Jesus' last enemy? There's one last enemy that we saw at the very end of the book of Revelation. It was death. The last enemy is death. So that very last thing has to be cast into the lake of fire. So Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price of death, and that's the very last enemy. So it's going to take place someday where he will put down and death will be no longer. Okay. So has he done everything necessary at this point for that last enemy, which is death, to be put away? It's all been done, okay? But there's a process, isn't there? And that's what's going on in between. And that's what we're part of right now. We're part of that process that's still taking place, where that redemptive work that's taking place in the earth is going out into all the earth still. So the word's still going out into the earth. And how does that redemptive message get out into the earth? How does it get out into the earth? Through us, okay? Through his vessels, through his earthen vessels. And we should be people sharing that redemptive message and ourselves not turning back. And it's easy to turn back from that, isn't it? As time goes on and we live in this kind of wasteland where there's trials and there's tribulations and there's hardships and there's sickness and all those things, is it easy to lose our focus on this whole redemptive work that God's been doing and that we're part of? It is. That's what was happening to these Hebrew believers. Okay, they were coming under persecution and trial. They hadn't apparently come under trial to the point of bloodshed yet. Okay, but they were under trial and they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews or their families that were Jewish, and probably persecuted by the Romans. And they're tempted to draw back. And so he starts out this first part of the book saying, "Get your eyes up on Jesus." Okay, exceeds in excellence all these other things, okay? Remember who he is. He's the creator, okay? That's important to remember that Jesus is the one that created all things. Everything we see around us. Look around you. Look out those windows. Who put that all together? Jesus. Why would we want to listen to any other voice? No voice should we be taking heed to that's less than that. And the writer will go on to say that we do well to heed his voice, to hear what he has to say to us, okay? Don't stop listening to the one who's the creator. Don't stop listening to the one who is the heir of all things. And in that whole idea of heirship, it's to point our eyes towards what? Well, what does Romans tell us in Romans 8:17? We are joint heirs with Jesus, of all things. So don't lose sight of the fact that you already have, and we're going to look at that in a minute in Galatians or Colossians. You already have become heirs of Christ and heirs of all things. Okay? Joint heirs with him of everything. So this whole universe is his, right? He's taking it back. And we, as part of the firstborn, are joint heirs with him of all that. Should we be listening to a lesser voice that might say something else? No, that's the whole point. And should we be listening to a lesser voice that couldn't provide the purging of sin and forgiveness of sin? Should we go back to another system that has things added to it that could never provide for the for that final work of purging our sins? No. Should we go back to an Old Testament system? No, because it was a temporary thing. Should we go to, and this is where it maybe relates to us as Christians, should we go to a system where maybe there's more tradition and more ritual and maybe some sacraments that we could keep to try and help purge our sin? It's not necessary, is it? And yet people are doing that. You know, that's one of the things that's happening in the evangelical church today. What are people going back to? Lesser things. Why would we go back to lesser things? People are running back to the Catholic Church, which doesn't provide a system that can actually purge sin. Okay? What it does is provides a system where men go back and try and purge their sin through their own good works. That's the same thing the Old Testament offered. Okay? You can't do that. That's why there was a sacrificial system. Anybody that thought they could, by their works, purge their sin missed out on the whole understanding of what the sacrificial system was about. God gave that temporarily as a means for atonement. So if we want to try and go by any other means when we finally have Christ and the fullness of Christ, we're missing out. So he's established for us here what? Christ is superior. And then he goes on to say, and he's superior to the angels, because they apparently had an inordinate fascination with angels, and he deals with that as we go on. But we're not going to go on to that right now. I want to go over to Colossians real quick. I want to read. And, you know, if you want to read a book that's somewhat supplemental to Hebrews, read Colossians. Okay? Because the Colossian believers were dealing with some of the same kinds of things, but apparently more of them were Gentiles. There were Jews too, but some of them were Gentiles, and some of them were tempted to go back to weak and beggarly things. It sounds like some of them were going back to Jewish ritual and that kind of thing, but it sounds like some of them were going back to some of their old religious traditions that they had before. So they were Gentiles turning back. So it's, again, people turning back. Why do you think there's so much written in the New Testament about not turning back? Do you think we have a tendency to turn back and turn away? We do, okay? So the writer, which is the Holy Spirit of all these books, is constantly trying to encourage believers not to get their eyes off of Jesus, not to get your eyes off that future glory that's coming. And why, we've said this a million times, what causes people more than anything else to just start living for this present world? We take our mind off the heavenly. Take our mind off Christ. We stop looking.
Yeah. I'd like to just share something.
Yeah.
Yesterday, sitting with friends, and a husband of this, of the wife, is undergoing cancer treatment. And she said something, and I've heard this often and often, often, and I haven't responded, but I thought, then the Lord is... Then I came to understand that I'm missing an opportunity, because she says, of course it's making him sick, but she says it's better than the alternative. How many of you guys have heard that?
Oh, yes.
Hear it over and over again. What an opportunity I missed, because I should have said I prefer the alternative and used it as a stepping stone.
Yeah, awesome.
And so, just to encourage you, when you hear that, maybe you'll think of what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It's an opportunity to say, I prefer the alternative. And they'll look at you, and it should open that door.
Amen. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, the alternative is life.
Yeah.
Yeah, the alternative is what we're hoping for.
Yeah. Do you guys, were you any of you guys, I know some of you went to Betty's funeral. And do you remember when Pastor Rod was teaching and he told the story about D.L., was it D.L. Moody?
Yes.
Yeah, it was about D.L. Moody and when he was on his deathbed and he was kind of gasping and somebody, so there was a bunch of pastors around his bed and he's sort of taking his last breaths and somebody says, well, he's about to pass into the land of the dead, or pass from the land of the living into the land of the dead. And he lifts up and he goes, no, I'm about to pass in from the land of the dead into the living. You know, and that's the reality. It's like, this is death down here. We're dealing with the curse every day. When we pass out of this life, we pass into true life. That's when we pass into the land of the living. And that's the hope we should have. I mean, that's why all these things are written, so that we get our eyes on that hope, so that we can get through this life. And get through this life, not just get through, but get through it with joy and get through it with, you know, all those things that God wants us to have in this life. You know, that's the other thing we have to remember. It's not like, oh, we're just gutting this out, getting by, which sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? But the reason he sets this before us, he says, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Well, part of that joy was what? Part of it was bringing many sons to glory, but the joy was knowing that he was going back to the Father, knowing that one day he would rule over all that he had made and it would all be perfect again. God's heart's saddened about what's happened. But there's a day coming when it's all going to be restored and fixed. And so he's looking forward to that, the joy set before him. So the same joy is set before us because it tells us in the book of Hebrews that we're companions of him in that. We're heirs of that with him. And so that's what gives us joy so that we can get through this life of suffering. Just as Jesus suffered in this life, so too are we going to suffer. Okay? That's part of the deal for a Christian. If somebody's telling you that that's not part of the deal for a Christian, they are an apostate. Okay? They're lying to you. Okay? Jesus said clearly in the book of John, in this life you shall have tribulation, but be joyful. Be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. What does that mean he's overcome? He's overcome. He's paid the redemptive price, and that kingdom is as sure as if it was sitting right here in front of us today. And our part in that is as sure as if it was sitting right here today and we'd already entered it because we've already entered into it in Christ. And so that should give us great joy as we pass through the wastelands. And it should remind us of things like you just said. Wow, yeah, wait a minute. It's not better than the alternative. You're suffering right now. The alternative, Paul, what did Paul say about the alternative? Oh, it'd be far better for me to be with Christ right now, to be out of this tent. But I guess I'll have to stick around here. No, he didn't say it like that. He says, but I know it's better for you right now that I remain. Okay? And so it is better that right now some of us remain so that we can do what? Tell people of that future hope and that future joy so that they can receive that same thing that God wants for all people, and that's that redemptive gift to be given to them. And so we have that hope. So let's go to Colossians real quick, and we're going to close with this. You didn't think we could put a whole hour into four little verses, did you? Okay. You did know that. You did know that. You knew we could do that. Okay. Let's just start at the beginning of the chapter of chapter one, and just because it's kind of context. But basically, it's just a kind of a repeat of some of the things that were just said in that introduction in Hebrews. So. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brethren, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Notice why? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. I just want to stop there for a minute. When you share the gospel, guys, share the truth of that world to come. Okay, that's part of the gospel. It's not just getting saved, okay, but it's getting saved to something, from something and to something, okay? New life and eternal life and that world to come, that kingdom that's awaiting us. He says, the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it also among you. Excuse me, what am I reading there?
As it is
also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And the word there is really a better word, is partners. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So right there, he's saying really the same things he said in those first four verses, isn't he? By Him all things were created. He speaks of His redemptive work. He speaks of Him being the heir of all things, okay, and us being partners in that. And so that's what we're going to see as we go on in the book of Hebrews, as He turns their eyes away from lesser things, turns their eyes onto that hope they have in Christ, and points them towards that hope and the ultimate hope of redemption, which is that kingdom and the reward that comes. So that's what we're going to be looking at, and I'd encourage you to read in Ephesians chapter 1, too, and it reminds us again of the very same things there, that we are heirs of all that is His by redemption. And so you can read a little bit of that this week. So we're going to close with that and keep reading through the book of Hebrews. So he's going to start into, next week we're going to start looking at all the Old Testament passages that he uses to show Christ's superiority to angelic ministry. So just in case you're wanting to worship angels this week, it'll be good for you to read that, and you'll get your eyes back on Jesus then rather than angels. And, you know, we kind of make light of that, but there was an emphasis, like we said, and an importance in understanding that there was that angelic, you know, or they were the mediators oftentimes of revelation. And so it was easy, again, to get their eyes on that. And people do that even today. As we go through these things, and you know, we'll look at these things as they apply to these people that time. But take these things to heart and apply them to your own life and apply them to your own ministry. Okay, what if you were confronted by somebody who was really caught up in angelology? And that's the term for it. What's that?
He's better than angels.
He's better than angels. So, you know, somebody might be going, oh, wow. And, you know, there's a lady in Lakeview that about 15 years ago, she wrote a book on angels. And it was a super popular book amongst, you know, Christian circles. And, you know, she was intruding into things that she did not understand. But, you know, it was all about her visitations by these angels. And so what's happening there when people start reading that stuff, what does it put their eyes on? Angels, not Jesus. It's like a lesser thing than Jesus. And so people are getting caught up in that. So if you were confronted by somebody like that, or somebody who was caught up in that, you'd go to the book of Hebrews and go, wait a minute. Yeah, angels are God's ministering spirits. But look here, what's superior? Jesus, don't get your eyes on lesser. Because as soon as we get our eyes on lesser, we're also going to get led away from the truth of those things that are to come. And what happens with most people that get caught up in that stuff is they start looking for something through those lesser things to give them joy and hope right now. Okay? And what do we already have to give us joy and hope? We just read it. Okay? We just read that in Colossians. It said it's Jesus and his redemptive work is the one who's the creator and heir of all things, and we're partakers with him of that. That's what gives us hope and joy, not the lesser things. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, Lord, as we just get started into this book, Lord. I look forward to the things that you're going to reveal to us, Lord, the things that we'll be able to use as we go forth as your ministers, Lord, as those who you've called to open the door to people's hearts of this redemptive work and the glory that's to be revealed. And Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't lose sight of those things ourselves, Lord, that we get our eyes on the heavenly, Lord, and really desire for people to see that, Lord. Lord, it's so easy to become blinded by the things of this world and look to the lesser rather than to the greater. And so, Father, I just pray that we'd have our hearts filled with joy because of the truth that you revealed to us. And as we go forth with that joy, others would be infected by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.